Well, again, we turn to God's Word. If you have your Bibles, you may want to join me in turning to Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, or the Scripture passage that I'm going to be reading is printed on the flip side of your order of service. On the other page, Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. So you can just follow along there if you would like, or you can use your copy of the Scriptures and turn to Luke's Gospel, the 19th chapter. And while you're doing that, I will dismiss the children ages 4 through the 4th grade to children's church. We have children's church workers who are prepared to take your children and or grandchildren and teach them during this time if that's your desire. Several years ago, our block where we live on a court, we got an invitation to a block party. It was the summer, and I've shared this story before, but we went, I think we went a couple of years, wanting to get to know our neighbors a little bit better. We knew the neighbors right around us, you know, across the street and on each side, but didn't know all the people, so we wanted to get to know them a little bit better. And so we went to the block party, and there are a couple of interesting things about that block party. The thing that struck me was how subdued the party was until we left. Somehow word had gotten around, I guess, about my being a pastor. And it was really, I mean, you know, we had a good time and everything and enjoyed eating and conversing with people. But you could tell that it just seemed like people weren't really that comfortable with me being there. I mean, it was really afterwards that the party really got going. But I have to confess, I wasn't all that comfortable being there. You know, I think sometimes unbelievers aren't comfortable with believers because believers aren't comfortable with unbelievers. You know, in our passage this morning, we're going to see an example of that. We're going to see a story where Jesus invites himself to a man's home. Jesus is comfortable with this man, but the religious leaders and most of the people were not at all comfortable with this guy. Because he was lost. That is, he was not one of them. He was not like them. He didn't share their values. He didn't share their perspective. And I wonder sometimes how much that describes us and our relationship to the lost. We have been for several weeks, actually a few months, focusing on parables that are unique to the Gospel of Luke. But beginning this morning and for the next several weeks, we're going to stay in Luke's Gospel, but we won't be looking at parables. We're going to be looking at incidents in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is not a parable. It's an incident where Jesus went to a man's city and then his home. A man by the name of Zacchaeus. Perhaps you've heard of him. Luke 19, beginning in verse 1. He being Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. That is, he being Zacchaeus climbed up into this tree because Jesus was about to pass. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Would you bow with me as we pray again? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, apart from the fact that you are a God who has revealed yourself through your word, through your Son, Lord, we would really not know what you desire, how we can know you, how we can have a loving personal relationship with you. But Father, you have revealed to us that although we indeed have gone our own way, we have rebelled against you, Lord, you are God who in your great love and mercy has sought us out, even to the point of sending your Son, your one and only Jesus, to die on the cross, as we have sung about, and be raised from the dead that we might be forgiven, that we might know you personally, that we might have life eternal and abundant. Lord, we pray for those among us perhaps who have not experienced that abundant and eternal life today. We pray that you would reveal the truth to them, help them to see what they need and how to receive it. Father, we pray that you would help us who profess faith in Christ to love the lost unbelievers as Jesus did. Father, we pray that you would do your work through your word in our hearts and in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look at this passage, I want us to see 3 points. First, I want us to see Jesus' purpose, which he states actually at the end of this story. Second, I want us to see Jesus' prospect. And then thirdly, I want us to see Jesus' pronouncement. First of all, notice Jesus' purpose. Jesus actually states his purpose at the end of this incident in verse 10. He says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That's the purpose of Christ. That's why Jesus came. He came to seek and to save the lost. What does it mean, the lost? What does it mean to be lost? Jesus is not talking about, getting lost on your way to a certain destination. He's not talking about, like some people who are directionally challenged, they leave their front door and leave their house and they don't know where to go. I mean, they, unless they've got someone to lead them or a GPS unit or something like that, I mean, they're going to get lost. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about being lost spiritually. Jesus looked at the crowds, Matthew 9, and this scripture says that he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like those without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd who were lost. They had lost their way. In Isaiah 53 verse 6, the scripture says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned aside everyone to his own way. That's what it means to be lost. That's what Jesus is talking about. He came to seek those sheep, to save those sheep. And again and again and again, that's what we see in the scripture, in the gospels and elsewhere. We see that Jesus' purpose was not primarily to come to change the social order or the political structures. He didn't come for the redistribution of wealth. He didn't come even primarily to work miracles like healing the sick and raising the dead, although he did those things. Jesus didn't come primarily to give you a happy and a healthy life. That's not his primary purpose. His purpose is to seek and to save the lost. In the very beginning, in Matthew chapter 1, when the angel appears to Joseph and says, "You are engaged to a young lady who's pregnant. She's going to have a child. This child is of the Holy Spirit." Here's what the angel said. "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said, "The Son of Man," a reference to himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom, as a ransom for many, to pay the price for sin so that sinners might be redeemed and rescued from sin. In John 3, probably the most famous passage in the whole Bible, certainly in the New Testament, that verse 16 that says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It goes on and John writes, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." We in our natural state as sinners all have sinned. We are already condemned. We are already under the wrath of God. We are spiritually lost. Not where we need to be, not where God desires us to be. And Jesus came to seek us and people like us. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. So, there's good news and there's bad news in this. The good news is that if you are lost, Jesus came for you. That is, if you are a sinner, if you are among those who realize that the scripture that says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that the Bible's talking about you, and that the wages of sin is death, that the Bible says that you naturally are spiritually dead, you have nothing to offer to God, and you are totally unable to change that condition. If you recognize that, and that you recognize that applies to you, Jesus came for you. The bad news is that if you don't recognize that, Jesus did not come for you. Jesus does you no good. The people of Jesus' day who refused to acknowledge that they were lost, that they were unrighteous, Jesus did them no good. In fact, they became hardened in their condemnation. Jesus said, it's not the whole or the well who need a physician, but it's the sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What did he mean? He didn't mean that there are those who don't need to repent. What he meant was that you must see yourself as one who is unrighteous, one who is separated from God because of your sin, or Jesus can do you no good. So how do you see yourself today? Perhaps you've already acknowledged, confessed that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and you have turned in your heart to the only one who is the answer for your needs, Jesus Christ, and you have cast yourself upon Him, put your trust in Him and Him alone. I hope so. If not, you can do that even this morning. You can cry out to God in your heart and say, "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner and I know that I can't do anything to change my condition, but You can. Please save me, forgive me, cleanse me, make me Your child." If you don't have that desire, ask for it. Cry out to God and ask Him to give you an awareness of where you are and a desire to trust the Lord Jesus as Savior. Well, that's Jesus' purpose. Well, the second thing we see is His prospect. Who was His prospect? Who was it that was a prospect for Him to seek and to save? See, it wasn't the religious people. It wasn't the people who said of Zacchaeus in verse 7, or said about Jesus, He's gone to eat at the home of a sinner, because they didn't see themselves like Zacchaeus. Who was the prospect? Well, it was the sinner. The man that everybody knew was a sinner. We see, first of all, this man was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Now, contrary to popular opinion, being a tax collector or being rich does not, in and of itself, make you a sinner. All right? Now, the fact is you already are, by virtue of the fact that you are part of the human race. But tax collectors, even in our day, all right, are not a separate category of sinner, even though about this time of year we sometimes feel that way, right? As we're filling out those tax returns and writing those checks to the IRS, No, that's not why he was a sinner, although it was what led to him being a sinner. See, because really the only way for a tax collector to be rich was to be dishonest. And tax collectors were known in Jesus' day for being dishonest, for defrauding the people. In fact, Zacchaeus, by his own confession a little bit later, says, you know, if I have defrauded anybody, that's not a possibility. It was a fact. All right? Zacchaeus was essentially saying, whoever I have defrauded, because he had. It was common. And as I said, the only way for a tax collector to really get rich was through exacting more tax than the government required and keeping at least some of that for himself. So everybody knew. They knew that he was a sinner. First of all, he was working for the Roman government, collecting taxes for the Roman government on his own people. Zacchaeus was a Jew. So that in their minds made him a sinner. But the reality is that he was dishonest. He was a sinner. Again, not because the people thought so, not because they despised him, not because of his job, his vocation, but because of the fact that he was a man. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the thing we see here is that Zacchaeus was a sinner who was ready to repent. We're not given a whole lot of details. I mean, we're just told the essentials here. Perhaps Zacchaeus already had a guilty conscience. Perhaps the Holy Spirit was already working with him. Zacchaeus evidently knew about Jesus. He had heard about Jesus. He wanted to see Jesus. And the scriptures say Jesus stopped, verse 5. When he came to the place where Zacchaeus was, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." Jesus invited him. This was his prospect. This is why Jesus was passing through Jericho, to seek and to save this man, this sinner, Zacchaeus. And he said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." Notice the response. Zacchaeus hurried and came down. You know, he did exactly what Jesus, "Hurry and come down." Zacchaeus hurried and came down. And what? Received him joyfully. He received him joyfully. Now, he received him joyfully physically, outwardly. Received him into his home joyfully. But this physical act or physical display represents the fact that something had happened in his heart. Something had happened on the inside. He was not just receiving Jesus joyfully physically into his home. He was receiving Jesus joyfully in faith. Trusting him, receiving him. How do we know that? Well, we know that because of the result. We see the fruit that came from this. In verse 8 it says, "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.'" Two things about this. First of all, we already know that Zacchaeus first love was money. How do we know that? Not because he was rich, but because he was rich through defrauding others. And it's a sure sign whenever you get rich by being dishonest, your money is your God. It's just a fact. So immediately when he receives the Lord, what happens? His God changes. He no longer loves his money. He's going to give half of it away. Half of my goods, my possessions, I give to the poor. an immediate change in his nature, in his heart. He has been born again. And the evidence is that he's changed his gods. And we see further evidence because when he says, if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. This was more than the law required. In such a case where someone had defrauded, had done what Zacchaeus has done, he was supposed to give back what he had taken and 20%, a fifth on top of that. The fourfold restoration was the maximum in the worst possible situation. So Zacchaeus is voluntarily offering to do far more than was required. Why? So that he could maybe earn his forgiveness? No, because he was a changed man. He had already been converted. His heart had been changed. It's one of the evidences of the new birth is when your love changes, when your God changes, when your actions change. It's the evidence that something real has happened. We're going to get to that a little bit more in a moment. Because even with all the changes that we see with reception, joyful reception, and what Zacchaeus did, there's one sure way that we know that Zacchaeus was converted, and we'll get to that in the third point. But I want us to see here the fact that I want to back up to who was the prospect for Jesus' salvation. It was a man that nobody wanted to be with. He was a man that very few people wanted to associate with. In fact, what does it say? Verse 7, when they saw it, who? The crowds. All the people had come to see Jesus, including some of the religious leaders, but probably not just religious leaders. No, there are a lot of people. When they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. None of them would have done that. None of them would have been found dead in the home of this man, a sinner. He was an outcast because of his vocation, because of his dishonesty. You know what? Jesus didn't come to seek and to save the righteous. That's something that I really need to get through my thick skull, because I am so much more comfortable seeking the righteous. You know? Rather than seeking the lost. You know, I bet 40 or so years ago, 35, 40 years ago, a lot of people weren't comfortable being around a man by the name of Chuck Colson. If you're old enough, you know that name. All right? Some of you may not. Maybe you've read about him. Chuck Colson was a part of then President Nixon's cabinet. He was a trusted advisor. He was also his henchman. He was known, you know, if you wanted a dirty job done, if Nixon wanted a dirty job done, Chuck Colson would do it. I mean, he was ruthless. Not the kind of guy that really associated with Christians or Christians associated with him. But he got caught up in the Watergate events, wound up going to prison. But even before that, he began to search for something. He knew that what he had been pursuing led him nowhere. And the Lord put Christians in his path. And he heard the gospel. And he was saved. He professed faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. I have a friend who had a similar reputation in the early part of his life. In fact, the story was told that when this man, as a teenager, walked down the street, people would bring their kids in off the street, bring them inside, because this guy was a thug. Nobody wanted to be friends with this guy. Nobody would have thought he was a candidate for Jesus to seek and to save, because, I mean, he was lost. That today he is a radical display of God's glory and grace. My point is this. Oftentimes, the very people that I look at and say, let me find a way to go around this person. Let me spend time with somebody else. I don't really want to be with this person. Those are the people that Jesus came to seek and to save. In fact, perhaps some of us here were those people. Perhaps you're one of those people. We need to ask ourselves, as believers in particular, do we have the heart of Christ? Are we seeking the lost? Now, we can't save them, but we can introduce them to the one who can. Well, the third thing here that I want us to see is Jesus' pronouncement. And it's twofold, really, or two parts of the same thing. Verse 9, and Jesus said to him, says to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house. Jesus pronounces salvation. That is, he pronounces that Zacchaeus has been born again, that he's forgiven of his sins, he's reconciled to God, he's been adopted by God. He now stands justified in God's sight. Everything that comes with salvation. Jesus says salvation has come to this house. But he says one other thing. Since he also is a son of Abraham. Wait a minute. He was already a Jew. All right? So how did that change? No, he was a Jew outwardly. He was a Jew by birth. But he was not a son of God. He was not a true son of Abraham. What Jesus is saying here is what the New Testament says again and again and again. That is not physical birth. It's not natural ancestry that makes you a Jew or a son of God. It is your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Being a son of Abraham is not about physical birth, not about, but about spiritual birth. It's not about being a natural citizen of Israel, but about being an adopted child of God and a citizen of the Israel of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Galatians 3, 7 through 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. To be a son of Abraham is to be a son of God, which means you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You trust in Him. Now, those of you that I know that none of you are Jews by birth. However, many of you were raised in Christian homes. And this applies to you in that the fact that you were raised in a Christian home does not mean you're a Christian. The fact that you have Christian parents does not mean that you're a Christian. And guess what? We can go further. The fact that you are a member of Reynoldsburg Baptist Church, I would like to say, means you're a Christian, but that does not grant you automatic citizenship in the kingdom of God or sonship to God. What does is your personal faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. See, it's not a walk down the aisle. It's a movement of the heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's genuine turning from sin and embracing, receiving Christ joyfully that results in the new birth, or that is a demonstration of the new birth. Jesus declared that salvation had come to Zacchaeus' house because he knew that Zacchaeus had saving faith. Two important points need to be made, at least two that I want to make. Number one, just as Jesus did, we should look not only for a decision, but also the evidence or fruit of repentance. He changed the God of money for the true and living God and made restitution for those he had wronged. You may know people who are members of this church or some church. You may know people who had a seeming radical conversion experience, yet there's really been no fruit. Or there's no fruit in their lives of a changed heart, a changed life. That is not salvation. Salvation is a new birth. It is a new creation. It results in a new creation. And so Jesus looked not just for the apparent joyful reception, but the change in his God, the change in his heart that came. So we also need to look for that. But secondly, ultimately, only Jesus can declare that salvation has come to this house. Only Jesus knows the heart. The Lord Jesus could see the heart. We can't. So when he says salvation has come to this house, you know that salvation has come to this house. Has salvation come to your house, to your heart, to your life? Have you received Jesus joyfully as Savior and Lord of your life? And has there been a corresponding change? And not just a one-time change, but a continuing change, a hungering and a thirsting for the Lord and for the things of the Lord. Not perfection, but progression, a different direction in your heart and in your life. And what about having the heart of Christ, seeking the lost? Jesus came to seek and to save the people that we don't want to be neighbors to. The people that we want to avoid at work. Some of the people that really, maybe they remind us of us at another time. We're going to sing a hymn. It's hymn number 323. Come, you sinners, poor and needy. If you recognize that this describes you, that you indeed are a sinner, poor and needy. Because it's one thing to say, yeah, I'm a sinner. Nobody's perfect. It's another thing to say, yes, I am poor and needy. I have nothing to give to God. I don't deserve his forgiveness. If God gave me what I deserved, I'd be in hell. That's what it means to be poor and needy. I have nothing to offer to God. But he has everything to offer to me, and he does. If you see yourself that way and would like to trust Christ or profess faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, I encourage you to call out to the Lord even as you're singing. But then I thought about, I had already chosen the hymn, but as I was preparing the sermon and meditating on it, I thought, you know, perhaps it would be better, a better hymn for most of us today to sing hymn number 466, Send a Great Revival. Because verse 4 says, help me go for thee, dear Lord, today to some lonely soul that's gone astray. Help me lead them in the homeward way. Oh, send a great revival in my soul. I think for some of us, that would probably be a more appropriate hymn. Lord, I need a revival. I don't really have the heart of Christ to seek the lost, that they may be saved. I'd rather avoid them. I'd rather have nothing to do with them. Well, maybe that's just my heart that needs revival. But we are going to sing hymn 323. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy. Perhaps you would like to know more about what it means to believe on Jesus. After the service, I'll be out in the foyer. Would love to set up a time to talk with you a little bit more about that. Perhaps you know what that means and you do want to publicly profess faith in Christ and you'd like to do so this morning. I'll be at the front to receive you. Perhaps you have a decision that you'd like to make regarding church membership. This is where you'd like to plant your life and serve the Lord. And you know that. You understand what that involves. And you would like to make that public this morning. After I pray, we're going to stand. We're going to sing hymn number 323. We'll sing all verses just like we do with all of our hymns. And if you have a public response, you come. Father, we indeed are all poor and needy, Lord. Even those of us who have put our trust in your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would give to us not only clear vision of where we stand before you, but hearts that are ready to respond. Father, I pray for those in particular who have heard the gospel numerous times and yet are unmoved. Lord, what a horribly dangerous place to be. Whether that person is a teenager or someone who is in his 70s or 80s. Lord, may we not presume upon your grace and mercy, but come to Christ in repentance and faith. And Father, help those of us who have, Lord, revive our hearts. Give us the passion that Christ had for the lost. We pray this in Jesus' name.